in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. The only trick is knowing which is which. I'm sure we can all think of times when we've spoken, when we should have kept silent, and times when we have kept silent when we should have opened our mouths. Knowing when to do it, though, depends on knowing the ramifications of speaking out. What are the consequences if I speak out at this time? And to do that, we've really got to understand what's going on in the world around us to know whether it's safe to speak out or not. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Revelation together, and it's been telling us much about our present context, about what the world is like around us at the moment. We've had those seven seals opening, describing the dreadful effects of human tyranny on this world: war, conquest, famine and death. Beyond that, though, we've had a cycle of seven trumpets, trumpeting the warning of God, of God's judgment on this world. A world which is even now in the midst of disaster, destruction and devastation. Now, where we are in the book at the moment, in Revelation 10 and 11, we're still in the midst of those seven trumpets. We've had six of them, and the seventh one is about to be blown towards the end of chapter 11. But for the most part, we're in a little interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The seven seals and the seven trumpets make it very clear. The world is a dangerous place to be in, particularly if you are the people of God. And I guess one of the natural responses to that kind of a context is to say, well, maybe now is the time to keep our heads down. Maybe the time is a time for silence. Maybe if the world is such a dangerous place, there's no point making it even much worse for ourselves. Revelation 10 and 11 is going to help answer that question for us. These two chapters are all about speaking out the word of God and what might happen if we do so. Can I encourage you to have the Bibles open in front of you? Revelation 10 and 11 is hard enough just to do it from memory, but if you've got the Bibles in front of you, it might help a bit. Page 1222 is Revelation chapter 10. You might also find it helpful to have the sermon outline in front of you. The sermon outline is printed on a white piece of paper inside the bulletins you received as you came in. Now, Revelation 10 opens on a note of mystery. An angel with a little scroll appears and roars, and in response, seven thunders speak. But instead of being told what these seven thunders say, it's kept secret from us. Look at verse 4, John writes, "And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" Like the prophet Daniel before him, John is told to seal up part of his message, because this is obviously not something that God wants revealed right now. The message of the seven thunders is clearly something about what's going to happen in the future, perhaps what's going to happen at the final day. And so we're not supposed to know just yet. We don't know everything. But all the same, that note of secrecy piques our interest. Instinctively, we want to know what the mystery is all about, but we can't. You will search in vain in the rest of the book for any reference to those seven thunders. But there's this note of mystery left hanging. If you think about it, if God wants something to remain a mystery, there isn't really much that we can do about it, is there? It's not like we can break into his office at night and sneak a peek in his filing cabinet. No, the only way that we can know a secret of God, a mystery of God, is if God chooses to make that mystery known. If he doesn't, there's not much we can do about it. Now, clearly, there are some mysteries that God has made known, that God has revealed, because there's one of them there right in verse 7. See, in verse 6, the angel tells us there will be no more delay, and then look at verse 7, he announces, "In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Notice what's going on here. Even before the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there are some who already know what this mystery of God is. Why? Well, because God has already announced it to his servants, the prophets. Now, that little phrase actually gives us a clue to what the mystery might be. Because when it says he announced it to his servants, it's literally he gospeled it to his servants, the prophets. He told his servants, the prophets, the good news. Now, if that clue's not enough, though, there's another way that we can find out what this mystery of God is. Because we're told here that the mystery is going to be revealed when the seventh trumpet is blown. And surprise, surprise, if we flick over a chapter, we get to see what happens when the seventh trumpet is blown. So have a look at Revelation 11, verse 15, over a page. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." This is the mystery of God, that the Lord and his Christ will reign for ever and ever. The Father Almighty and Jesus the Son are on the throne. That's the mystery that will finally one day be revealed. You might be thinking to yourself, that's not much of a mystery, I already knew that. And John's already told us back at the beginning of the book, back in chapter 4 and 5, that was the picture we started with, was God and the Lamb reigning on the throne. But the point is that we only know that mystery because somebody has told us. It had been revealed to the Apostle John, and John in turn has made that revelation known to us. Right now, you and I can't see into the throne room of heaven. We only know that Jesus is on the throne because that's a mystery that's been revealed to us. And it's been revealed through God's servants, the prophets. Our non-Christian friends can't see that God is on the throne. They can live their lives quite happily with no idea that God has exalted his Christ and placed him on the throne of the universe. It's a mystery to them, still hidden from their eyes. Now, what's all going on here? Well, look what happens next. You see, next in the chapter, the Apostle John is like one of those prophets to whom the mystery has been revealed. He gets reminded that he has a job to do. John is told to eat a scroll. Verse 9, I'm not talking something you get from Baker's Delight, we're talking about a bit of parchment with writing on it. Verse 9, John is given the scroll and told by the angel, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." Now, the whole picture there strikes you as bizarre, I'm sure, until you realise that this kind of thing has happened before. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel was told to do exactly the same thing. God appeared and gave him a scroll, and Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll, and it was sweet in his mouth. All of that language has been picked up from that Old Testament example. The point of the last time it happened with Ezekiel was that Ezekiel, having taken in the word of God, having tasted the sweet word of God in his mouth, he was then to speak it back out to his generation, in that case the nation of Israel. The scroll is sweet because it's the word of God. Remember the word of the psalmist? "Your word is sweeter than honey from the, is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." But this scroll that John is eating is also bitter in his stomach because, like the prophet Ezekiel before him, God's words are going to have a negative consequence for the people to whom he must speak them. Yes, there will be some who hear the sweet message and they respond appropriately, but in Ezekiel's day and in John's day, there were many who heard the message of the Lord Almighty God and they turned their backs on it to their own detriment. Not only does their rejection bring judgment upon themselves, which is bitter enough, but these same people will turn against the messenger. The message that John has to proclaim is bitter sweet. And then, to give us a fuller picture of what it's like when people proclaim the truth about Jesus, John goes on to describe two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Now, if you thought Revelation 10 was bizarre with its scroll and all of that, just wait till we hit the details of Revelation 11. Before we do that, though, let me see if I can simplify things somewhat. The key to it all is realising that the two witnesses are not talking about two particular individuals. I mean, you read it and that's certainly what it sounds like. There's going to be these two blokes, but that's not actually what's being described. These two witnesses are actually representatives of God's faithful people through all the ages. Now, how do we know that? Let me see if I can prove it to you. It's all because of what it says in chapter 11, verse 4. 11, verse 4 makes it all clear. It says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." And you're probably thinking to yourself, how could that verse make anything clear? I mean, that's just obscure to the point of unintelligible, isn't it? But bear with me, see if I can help you with it. That original prophecy comes from Zechariah chapter 4. And many of you know that I'm doing a PhD in Zechariah, so I have a deep and abiding interest in all things to do with Zechariah. However, I'm not going to bore you with a long sermon on Zechariah 4. What I want to do is just focus in on the last part of that phrase, because if we understand that phrase, that's actually the key. So that last part of the phrase, that they will stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, Back in that phrase comes from Zechariah 4, and back in Zechariah, that phrase is frankly astonishing. Because up to that point in the Bible, the only people who stand before the Lord of all the earth are the angels in heaven. God's heavenly attendants, they're the ones who stand before the Lord and serve him. That's what they do. They stand before him as his ministers. They actually carry out the will of the Lord of heaven and earth. God has got this mighty army, the hosts of heaven, who do this on his behalf. And so that language, when you hear standing before the Lord of the earth, you're supposed to think, right, heavenly, mighty heavenly beings. But in Zechariah 4, the amazing thing is that it's actually applied for the very first time to two human beings. To a priest called Joshua and a governor called Zerubbabel, but we won't go into that right now. Now, back in Zechariah 4, these guys are described as the two olive trees, and they're feeding oil to a lampstand. That's where some of this other imagery comes from. But the important thing is that their role is so significant back in the Old Testament that God is actually calling them my servants. He's giving them the function of the angels, as it were. Now, why is that so important? We'll come back to Revelation now, because this isn't the first time that we've seen the phrase standing before the Lord of all the earth. We saw it for the first time back in Revelation chapter 7. Let me remind you, in Revelation 6, it raised to the climactic question at the end of Revelation 6, which is talking about God is going to come in judgment and one day, and the cry is, who may stand before the Lord? Who can stand on that great and terrible day? And the answer of Revelation 7 is that there are some who can stand before the Lord of all the earth. There are some human beings who can stand in the presence of Almighty God. Remember Revelation 7 verse 9? There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, language and people, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And down in verse 15 of that chapter, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. That picture was of God's faithful people, all of them, able to stand. They're able to stand because of what the Lamb had done for them. Remember, they'd washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Because of what Jesus had done, there were people who could stand before God on that final day. So when John tells us now about these two witnesses who stand before the Lord of the earth, he's using terminology that he's already used to describe God's faithful people. That is, all of them. We are part of that company who stand before the Lord of the earth. We are part of that privileged people who've been given the opportunity to serve the God of heaven. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by being witnesses. These two witnesses here in Revelation 11 stand for all Christians who are prepared to proclaim God's message. That's how we serve the Lord of the earth, by proclaiming Jesus. Now, what is it that these two witnesses are supposed to do? The answer is to prophesy. Verse 3, they will prophesy for 1,260 days. I'll come back to that in a minute. Now, when they prophesy, they will be a bit like Moses and Elijah. That's the point of all the details in verse 6. Remember, it was Elijah who stopped the rain for 3.5 years. It was Moses who turned the water to blood and brought the plagues. These men will prophesy with such power like Elijah and Moses. But it's not just Elijah and Moses. The reference there to the fire coming out of their mouth, that's an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 14. So they're going to be like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah. And we've already seen that they're going to be like Ezekiel as well. It's like John has got every metaphor from the Old Testament that describes the Old Testament prophets and wrapped them up into these two figures. These two figures are going to be super prophets. Everything the Old Testament prophets were, all rolled into one. Now, the language here is making a symbolic point about what they will do. It's describing the powerful word of God, this amazing word of God that's actually coming through the mouths of mere human beings. And because it is the mighty word of God, these men are able to do mighty things. Now, I don't think we're meant to literally expect to see prophets who can breathe fire and slay people and turn the water to blood. It's just to remind us of all the powerful things that God's prophets were able to do by his word. By speaking out the word of God, we declare that word to our generation. And it's as people respond or fail to respond to the word of God that they will bring that ultimate destruction down upon themselves. The point of the metaphor is that God's word is powerful, and proclaiming God's word is a powerful thing. God is going to work through those who will open their mouths for him. Now, John describes the context in which these two witnesses are going to operate. It's not a pretty picture. They're going to operate in what you might call a mixed economy. That's what the image of the measuring of the temple. Remember, measuring the temple with the measuring reed and only measuring the inner court. You see, on the one hand, God's people are measured and secure within the inner wall. God knows who belongs to him. He's measured them out. He's counted their number. He knows who his people are, and he will protect them. But at the same time, that's where they are in the middle, but they operate in the context of an outer wall, and that outer area has been given over to be trampled by the Gentiles. So yes, God knows who they are and he's got them in his hand, but they have to operate in the context of great hostility and opposition. They'll prophesy for a fixed time. We're told 1,260 days, which if you do the maths is 42 months, or 3.5 years. Now, the point of those numbers is not that it's a literal 3.5 years. It's a symbolic number, like just about everything else in the book of Revelation. Seven in the book of Revelation stands for a complete cycle. God made the world in 7 days, and the sign of completeness is anything that takes 7 years to unfold. Something that only takes 3.5 years is something that's been artificially cut short. The cycle doesn't get to run full circle. God has numbered the days, both of the prophecy of these men and of the hostile opposition to them. It won't go on forever. It won't go full cycle. God will chop it off halfway. These two witnesses, they'll be kept alive to make sure that they do the work that God has called them to do. Nobody will be able to stop them during this 3.5 year period, but then they are cut short as the period is cut short. Notice how the world responds to them when they prophesy. The forces of evil overcome them and kill them. And note verse 9 and 10. For 3.5 days, men from every tribe, people and language and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. These two prophets who had proclaimed the sweet mystery of God and his Christ who reign forever and ever, the inhabitants of the earth only found this message a bitter torment because they refuse to submit to the one who is on the throne. Now, as we've worked through that little section, I've deliberately echoed the language of two witnesses and talked about what they do and how the world responds to them out there. But you realise, of course, that John is really talking about us, not them. John is writing to his first readers and to us, giving us the example of these two witnesses to say, this is what you're meant to be like. This will be the context in which you find yourself. You will find yourself in the face of opposition to the gospel. Yes, you have this amazing message to proclaim, but don't expect it's going to be warmly received. For some people, it will be a message that only brings torment, and they might even kill you and gloat over your death. This is John's encouragement to take up the role of being a modern-day prophet. And you would have thought, it's not much of a sales pitch, is it? Prophesy, and they might kill you, and then they'll rejoice over your death. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because you read on, verses 11 and 12. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up in a cloud, up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. Right now in the passage, we are in the final moments before that seventh and final trumpet. We're having described for us an event which is still in our future, an event still to happen, and it will happen on the day that Christ comes back to this earth. On that day, all the faithful dead in Christ will be raised from the dead. They will rise to the clouds, and while the whole earth looks on in amazement. Yes, Christians may well be overcome for their testimony in the here and now. And it might look like the world has won, but that's not the end of the story. In the end, all who maintain their witness to Christ will be vindicated, and the whole earth will see what we've known to be true for all along, that the Lamb is the one who's on the throne. The final chapter in the story comes when the seventh trumpet is blown, when the mystery, now hidden, will be revealed for all mankind to see. Remember, that's the point at which the praise from heaven, it rings out, because God and his Christ have taken the throne and begun to reign. The angels praise in verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." Were you expecting him to say the one who was and is to come? That's the refrain that we've heard all the way to this point in the book. But you see, we don't need to talk about the one who is to come anymore, because at this point, he has come. There's no more future anticipation. We've finally reached the end of the end. Once the seventh trumpet blows, God's reign is manifest to all. And that means that it's time for God to overthrow those who will not submit to his reign. Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." It's not three different sets of people who are being rewarded, like there's three tiers of heaven. There's the your servants, the prophets, and then a little bit down, the saints, and a little bit below that, those who reverence God's name. No, it's actually one set of people being described in three different ways. The message is clear. Christians who maintain their testimony to Jesus, even though it might mean that they suffer for it in the here and now, will receive their reward in the end. All of us can be part of that number, who are those who are the God's servants, the prophets, those who revere his name, the saints. And it's not talking here about how we get into heaven. We already know that we get into heaven by bowing the knee to Jesus, by accepting what Jesus has done for us when he died for us. But this passage is making the point that no one who faithfully serves the Lord Jesus will fail to receive their reward in heaven. You can't lose it now, because one day you will be rewarded in the end. Now, what should our response be to all of this? There might be people here this morning who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. And I would have thought the only response to you should be clear. Do so while you still have the time. This is not a time to keep silent. You've just had the privilege of being given a glimpse of that mystery, seeing the Lamb on the throne in heaven. One day you will face him. Why not do it as one of his people, rather than one of those who are still shaking the fist in the face of Almighty God? Turn back to Christ while you can. But what about the rest of us who have already submitted to Jesus the King? Maybe is this time a time to keep our mouths shut? Maybe this is the time to duck our heads down and avoid the troubles? No, we too are God's servants, the prophets. We are the ones to whom God has revealed this mystery. Yes, it might still be a mystery to those people out there, but we know the truth. And we know that the Lamb is on the throne. We know that one day he will return. And we know the calamitous effect on those who will not acknowledge that reign. Our job, like John's, like Ezekiel's, is to take that scroll, that bittersweet message, to take it into ourselves and then speak it out to our generation, to declare the sweet mystery of sins forgiven and wrath turned aside. But we do so in the face of a world who opposes us. And we should not be surprised that it might cost us, perhaps even dearly, to maintain that faithful witness to Christ. But we will do so, won't we? Because we know that the time of the seventh trumpet will come. And so this is not a time for silence, but a time to speak out and to declare that the Lamb is on the throne and one day will reign forever.